are going to spend a good deal of time tonight just talking about what God has done. And you will want to praise him more. I guarantee it tonight. Well, I don't know about the young people. I mean, you're going to go somewhere else, but no, I'm sure you'll hear things there too. And by the end of the evening, you will want to praise him more. Hallelujah. Well, say hello to the folks around you. Young people, you are dismissed to your young people's activities and service. And we'll get into the message here in just a moment. Thank you, worship team. I wasn't going to point it out. All right. I hope you are having a good week. Midweek. It's all coasting from here, right? Till we get to Saturday and Sunday. And then, all right. Loving the weather. Better than I was. We're going to look at scripture beginning with Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42 is where we'll read tonight to kind of get us into this message. I have a lot to say tonight, so I'm going to kind of keep rolling through this, trying to keep it moving, and we'll see what we can get accomplished tonight. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What the Lord is doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. Say that. It is marvelous. Yes. Marvelous in our eyes, marvelous in our hearts, marvelous to hear. It is great stuff. Now, what is more important than salvation? If you understand that question correctly, the obvious answer is nothing. Nothing is more important. The problem, though, is that most of those who are not yet saved don't recognize the significance, the supreme importance, and the value of salvation. Jesus said, "What profit is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul?" And in that statement alone, he is saying that your soul is worth more than anything that you might be able to gain. Not only that, it's more than the whole world. That's how valuable you are. And in attempting to understand our salvation, oftentimes we speak of it as a plan. Have you ever heard that term, the plan of salvation? Yeah, that's not necessarily an incorrect statement, because by all means, God does have a redemptive agenda, a plan, if you will, that he is attempting to save every person. But don't ever forget that at the center of that plan is the Savior. You are not saved by a plan. You are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, by a wonderful, glorious Savior. Don't ever forget that. Because, you know, when the things of God become merely academic, without feeling, without passion, there is a deadening effect. We don't want that to happen. That's why revival never really starts in those old stuffy seminaries. Just doesn't happen that way, even though seminaries desperately need revival. No, revival comes out of a fresh relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm all for learning and studying theology and understanding the ways of God. I mean, you know I am. I'd spend a lot of time doing it. But if the things of God become nothing but academic, it has a deadening effect in our lives. Scholarship does not bring revival. That's not what moves the world. That is not what brings about the great moves of God. Well, I want to preach today about what does move the world, the marvelous Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, so grateful. We are so grateful to be in your presence. We know that you are a part of this service because there is more than just one of us gathered here. We know, Lord God, that your desire is for us to draw closer to you. And as I preach this message, I pray that you reveal yourself in new and even greater ways to us, that we go away understanding just how marvelous you are, or I actually don't think we can understand how marvelous you are, but understand a great deal more of the things that we can marvel at in you. And so, Lord, help us, help me in this message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I tell you, when we find ourselves marveling at Jesus, we are becoming ready for revival. Are you ready for revival?
Yeah,
I hope so. And I say, let's even get more ready for revival. Let's together marvel at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As human beings, you know, we're programmed. There's this thing in us that is to marvel. We marvel. I mean, the definition of marvel is simply to be astonished. Astonishment, to be filled with an admiring surprise, to be amazed in wonder. It's within our design. It's in the capacity of human beings to marvel, to be marveling at things. In fact, you see this most predominantly in children, right? They live in a constant world of marvel. They marvel over everything. It's one of the things I love about the little kids, you know, the grandkids when they come. You can play all kinds of magic tricks that any normal person would just look at and go, oh, that's stupid. And they're going, oh, wow, how did that quarter get in my ear? They marvel at everything, and that's a good thing. Somewhere along the line, though, you know, way too many people lose that sense of marvel. They no longer find things marvelous. Definition of marvelous is causing wonder. Jesus is marvelous, surprising, astonishing, extraordinary. Second definition of marvelous, are so extraordinary as to be improbable, incredible, or miraculous. The people who can still marvel are often the great men and women of accomplishment. Why? Well, because they think new thoughts and they explore new regions, because they're filled with an admiring surprise and amazement at the world that is around them. We need to hold on to our sense of marvel. I mean, have you ever just walked out on a clear night and looked up and saw all of the stars and just marveled at all that was there, at the sky that you could see and whatever was beyond? You know, Galileo did. Galileo was amazed by the solar system, and he made great discoveries. When the marvelous is pursued, it leads to great discoveries. I want you to think about that. When the marvelous is pursued, it leads to great discoveries. Time magazine named Albert Einstein the greatest man of the 20th century. Now, some would debate whether or not he was the greatest man, but I tell you, practically everyone would agree that he was the greatest mind of the 20th century. He unlocked so many of the mysteries of the nature of our universe. But it all began when he was a young boy, when he began to wonder what it would be like to ride on a beam of light. Really, he found that the way that light could be focused into a beam was a marvelous thing to him. He thought that was pretty cool. And so he started to marvel. That began a journey for him that led him to all kinds of great discoveries, especially the theory of relativity. Well, I'll tell you this. The person of Jesus Christ is the most marvelous thing the human mind and spirit can ever explore. And the pursuit of the wonder of Jesus is what leads us to great revelations or great discoveries. Hallelujah. We can talk about Galileo. We can talk about Einstein. But we could also talk about the Apostle Paul. And we could also talk about Martin Luther, men who made great discoveries. Discoveries in the spirit. Men who not only altered the course of their lives, but the course of the world by the profound revelation that they had received. And it was all based on their marveling over the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they set out to explore him and to find him, to know him. Well, I tell you this, I am filled with wonder and amazement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is everything. And I want to share some of the marvelous things that I have found in him. So buckle up, we're on for a long ride here. I've picked out 7 things that I want to share with you, things that I marvel at with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, I marvel at the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. It seems to be the first thing that captured the attention of most people as he ministered to him in his earthly ministry. People were instantly amazed by his power. A man who could turn water into wine. A man who could walk on water. A man who could calm the seas and calm the wind. One who could open blind eyes. One who could open deaf ears. One who had lame people walking. Bringing people back from the dead. Casting out demons. People marveled at his power, and rightfully so, because in all the Gospels, Jesus never encountered a problem that his power was not sufficient to answer. You don't even get the feeling that Jesus was ever in the least way intimidated by a problem. There was no evidence that he was ever strained by a problem, that he ever worried about how he was going to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. He had power. He said, I cast out demons by the finger of God. You know, we think demons are such a big, bad thing. By the finger of God, that's all it takes if you've got power. Don't you get the impression that Jesus walked with absolute power and never encountered a problem that he was at least a little bit challenged by? Well, the good news is for us, for you and I today, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. Back then, he never met a problem that he couldn't handle. And today, Jesus' power is sufficient for any problems that we may encounter. He is the answer to those problems. Number two, keep it moving here. I marvel at the mercy of Jesus. The mercy of Jesus. Though he possesses all power, all authority, Jesus has the tender touch of mercy. I mean, there's been great men throughout all of history who have possessed a lot of power. And we all were familiar with that axiom that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Too often that's the case, but it isn't with the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he possesses all power, we can say absolute power, he says, a bruised reed I will not break, a smoking flax I will not quench. That's in Isaiah 42. And though he has absolute power, there is always that tender touch of mercy in his hand. Most people know about John 3:16, but you just need to go one more verse, John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Hallelujah. But that the world through him might be saved. I marvel at the mercy of Jesus. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery. In John chapter 8. How many of you know that adultery is a sin? I hope everybody ought to be raising your hand here. Yes, we all know adultery is a sin. This woman was caught in that sin, right? She was guilty, and they brought her before Jesus because they wanted Jesus to condemn her. And the Bible tells us that Jesus stooped down and he wrote something in the dirt, and there's a lot of speculation about what that might be. Don't know, but one day maybe we'll ask him. Say, what was that? Whatever he wrote, it affected the men in such a way that they dropped their stones and they left. And so there's this condemned woman, a guilty, sinful woman, and Jesus with countless rocks all around him. Do you understand? Jesus had the absolute right and authority to turn around and pick up those stones and stone her to death himself. Because he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Jesus was without sin. But he didn't cast a stone. He simply said, neither do I condemn you. And then you know what he said. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Now, I want you to get this important point. Jesus is not, he wasn't then and he is not now, what we glibly call today, tolerant. You know, tolerant is used as a term today, at least in the realm of political correctness, to mean to assess no moral judgment. People say they want Jesus, they want Christians also to assess no moral judgment. Well, Jesus did assess moral judgment, right? He did tell her to quit sinning. Don't do that anymore. But he didn't condemn her. Jesus is not tolerant. He's merciful. And there's a big difference. Big difference. Number three, I also marvel at the humility of Jesus. I suppose the greatest demonstration of humility that we will ever be able to conceive was that God stooped to become man. Think of it. Just think for a moment. God became man. Think about it and just marvel. Amazing. Don't be so jaded and get so tired of hearing that God became man that it fails to instill in you some sense of marvel. Deity became humanity. And he came as a baby in the womb of a virgin born into this planet. Of course, we know the story of how he was humble and lowly and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that now he's been highly exalted and given the name that is above every name, and that eventually every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And even so, he is still humble. You know how I know Jesus is still humble? I know because he's interested in me. That to me is amazingly marvelous. That is amazing humility. Think of it. The King of all glory, the King of the universe, would take a personal interest in one single solitary life. You may have heard me share testimonies of how God spoke personally to me, you know, about things that pertained only to me, just for me. Now, see, before I was saved, I was a young broadcast professional. I had several prominent people in the industry that I looked up to, people I thought were pretty hot stuff, so to speak. Johnny Carson was one of those that was at the top of my list. Some of the young people are going, who? But I looked at, I thought he was great in the career that I had chosen. But you know what? Of all the people on my list of those great people I aspired to be more like, including Johnny, none of them ever knew I even existed. Had they known, they wouldn't have cared. There was absolutely no way that Johnny was going to give me a call or show up during my time of prayer out on the breakwater and in Algoma at the harbor there and give me a personal word of direction for my life. But Jesus, not some television star, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, condescended to come to me, come to Algoma on a Sunday morning while I was out there praying, and he spoke specifically to me. And that's just one instance. I marvel at the humility of Jesus. I know some skeptics will mock at the idea that God would take a personal interest in the small affairs of human beings. Well, I guess they just don't believe Jesus is as humble as I do. I know from my personal experience and the testimony of multitudes of others that Jesus is interested in even the tiniest affairs of our lives. Hallelujah. Number four. Of course, I have to marvel at the love of Jesus. Now, even though I feel I comprehend something of his power, the love of Jesus, the depth of his love, just seems almost too much to comprehend. that Jesus would really love me more than, any other being possibly could. Not just love the whole world, but love me. Love me. And you, make it personal. Make it personal. Meditate on the fact that he loves you. Is that marvelous to you? Is that so extraordinary as to be improbable and incredible or miraculous? And though it seems beyond any possible comprehension, the Apostle Paul prayed it. In Ephesians 3:18, he said that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints, not with the mind or not by sitting in a seminary, but with all the saints, that you would be able to comprehend what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height of his love. See, in that scripture, Ephesians 3:18, there are four dimensions of God's love: width, length, depth, and height. How wide is God's love? It's so wide it encompasses the entire human race. I know some people have kind of a narrow conception of the love of God, and they think that basically God loves everybody that's like they are. God's love is not based on ethnicity, is not based on political persuasion or religious denomination. God just loves us all. How long is God's love? God's love will go on forever and ever and ever. You're never going to outlive the love of God. Jesus is never going to break up with you. That's good news. Jesus is never going to say, well, I just don't love you anymore. Nope. How deep is the love of God? Well, it's as deep enough that it can find any sinner in the lowest condition imaginable. You can be at the very bottom of life's barrel of sin and degradation, and still the love of God will reach down to you. How high is the love of God? Well, the love of God is going to take you all the way to heaven, where there's already a place that is prepared for you in the Father's house. Hallelujah. Of course, nowhere is the love of God, the love of Jesus, so marvelous than at the cross. It was at the cross that his love was most powerfully demonstrated. I tell you, it was not the nails of the Roman soldiers that kept Jesus on that cross. All he had to do was breathe one prayer, and the Father would have released a legion of angels to take him back up into heaven. But he didn't pray that prayer, because his love kept him on the cross. Hallelujah. This is a little bit longer message. I've got a long way to go yet. So I want to give you a break to stand up. Stand up for a moment. Everybody, just stand up. Remember I said sometimes if there are things that get deadened, it's, well, and we don't want to deaden your backside. So everybody, stand up. Do the hokey pokey. Turn yourself around. Just stretch a little bit. All right. Now that you've created a little more circulation, you may sit down as I go on with number 5. On our way to 7. I marvel at the victory of Jesus. After his suffering on the cross, Jesus was sown as a seed into death. But death could not hold him. And in his resurrection, Jesus has brought forth a harvest of victory. Today, he declares, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. It's in Revelation 1:18. Jesus fought your battle that he might give you his victory. He fought your battle so that you could have his victory. Jesus had no battles to fight on his own. He stepped into the battle to fight it for you, on your behalf. He won the victory. But remember, he didn't need the victory. He already had the victory. You and I are the ones that didn't have the victory. He stepped into the ring on our behalf. He said, you're no match. You're no match for sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave. So you just go sit there on the front row and watch what I'm going to do. Jesus stepped into our fight. He won the victory for us. And I tell you that, that's marvelous. But even more so because of how thorough, complete, and total his victory was and is. Sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave, all of the enemies of humanity absolutely defeated by Jesus Christ. We can claim what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. With the victory he gives us, our life can be a victory parade. As it says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. I tell you, Christian life is not really supposed to be one big, long, hairy fight with the devil. It's not. It's supposed to be a victory parade. Jesus has already defeated the devil. And I marvel at the Lord's victory and at the fact that there is no limit to the amount of victory that we can have in our lives if we'll just lock into it with our faith. If we believe and we stay connected with Jesus and keep walking with him, even in the difficult times when it seems like this is not victory, but even in those times there will be victory, we have that life in the victory parade and the full manifestation of his triumph. Hallelujah. Number six, I marvel at the majesty of Jesus. The majesty of Jesus. I believe all that the Bible tells me about Jesus, you know, that he was born of a virgin and all of the great miracles that he did and his death and burial, his resurrection and his ascension and the fact that he is sitting there at the right hand of God the Father in majesty. I marvel at that majesty, the marvelous majesty of Jesus. When the apostle John came in contact, into the presence of Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, John falls down at his feet like a dead man because of the majesty. I marvel at the majesty of Jesus in heaven, the King of kings and Lord of lords forever. I know that we are going to see him there. Someday we'll be there. We're going to be there among the redeemed and we'll marvel as we watch 24 elders who will throw their crowns at his feet. We're going to marvel at those unusual creatures that are hovering above always and forever saying, holy, holy, holy. Majesty. Marvelous. Number seven. My last point. Doing good. Doing good. I marvel at the redemption of Jesus. Possibly the most marvelous thing about Jesus is his power to redeem. No person, no matter how lost, no matter how sinful, is beyond the redeeming power of Jesus. Jesus died for every kind of sin, and he gave every kind of sinner salvation. Much of the church has settled into a place where I think the redemption of Jesus has become academic, right? It's in their theology, but there's no passion concerning the redemptive power of Christ. We need to get back to that place where we marvel at the power of Jesus to save anybody. Anybody. Where all of humanity might write off the worst Jesus says, oh, no, they're not done. They're not done. They're not beyond hope. I can save them. I can redeem them. Jesus can take a man like Saul of Tarsus, a man breathing out threats of murder, a man who describes himself as the chief of sinners, and Jesus takes him and not only saves him, I mean, for that, if we were in that position, we'd say, well, that would be good enough just to be saved out of that mess. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He turns him into the greatest apostle the world has known. The act of redemption is not just to forgive the sinner. It is to completely transform their life. We marvel at his redeeming power. Many of you here are nothing like you used to be. There's only one description for you. You have been born again. You're a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away and all things have become new by the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. We didn't just get our name on heaven's reservation list. We were totally transformed and in the process of continuing that transformation. Hallelujah. There was a boy, let me share one of the stories of transformation that I marvel at because of the wonderful, marvelous, redemptive power of Christ. There was a boy born in England in the year 1725 who at the age of 11 years old went to sea as a cabin boy. Now you think about that. Anybody here have small children? 11 years old, left family, went to sea as a cabin boy. From 11 on, he was raised by a bunch of crusty old sailors. And as he grew to adulthood, he became very vile, depraved. He was a debauched sinner, and that's his own description. He was thoroughly wicked, an atheist who didn't care about anybody or anything. He just lived for his own pleasure and his own selfish desires. Eventually, the cabin boy became the captain of his own ship. And he became a slave trader. Not only did he haul the cargo of human lives, he would also go to West Africa. And he would go on land and he would capture people and turn them into slaves, selling them to the slave trade in America. That's how he lived his life. Just as far from God as any human being could possibly be. A hard-hearted atheist sinner. And one night, sailing around the Horn of Africa, he was caught up in a storm that he thought certainly the ship was going to be destroyed and all lives would be lost. But somehow, miraculously, they made it through the storm. But that storm left its mark on that man. He began to look at life differently and reevaluate some things. Being so close to death had a very profound effect on him. And somebody gave him a copy of a book by Thomas Aquinas called The Imitation of Christ. It too had a profound effect on him. And one night he kneeled on the deck of his ship. He asked Jesus if he would to save him. And Jesus did. He repented of his sins, gave up the awful trade that he was engaged in, and at the age of 39, he went into the ministry. Talk about redemptive power. He was a capable preacher. He won souls and pastored a church, but he's most famous for his autobiographical hymn known as Amazing Grace. His name was John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch, a sinner, an atheist, a slave trader like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He didn't write that hymn until he was 59 years of age. He preached well into his 80s. And when John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, he thought he was writing his own testimony. Little did he know, he was writing a testimony song for every person that would ever believe in Jesus. I don't know about you, but it fits my life perfectly. Let's stand. I want to sing that song. If you're not amazed, if you're not marveling, ask God to change you. Ask Jesus to impart a new revelation of his grace and mercy and love and victory in your heart. Amazing grace. amazing Jesus. Explanation we'll ever have for being in heaven is His amazing grace. His wonderful, wonderful grace. I hope you're able to sing that song and marvel at His grace, at His power, at His majesty, and all of the things that we've discussed tonight. But don't just brush it off after you get out of this meeting. Spend some time tonight and through the week thinking about the marvelous Jesus that we have come to know. The marvelous Jesus that reached out and saved us, however wretched a sinner we were, and transformed our lives and continues to transform our lives. It hasn't stopped yet until we are there for 10,000 years. You know, until that point, the transformation continues. Let that redemption just make you marvel at our wonderful Jesus. Amen. 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 Well, God bless you for coming tonight. Thank you for being a part of our service. I hope you'll be here next week when we have our worship night. It's all worship all night with a few words here and there, or maybe more. But you won't want to miss it. See you then. If you need prayer, by all means, get some prayer tonight. We're happy to pray with you. Otherwise, you are officially dismissed. God bless. Go in peace in the redemption and the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh, bless his name.